Luke chapter 20. Let's jump over there together. We saw last week how Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. It was the triumphal entry. And this is just days away now from Passover as Jesus is getting ready to offer himself there on the cross as that final, complete Passover sacrifice, the Passover lamb. And notice in chapter 20, we go back to chapter 19, the last two verses, because let's kind of set the scene here as to what he's dealing with now as he's beginning to teach in the temple and deal with these people and confronting the religious leaders, having the religious leaders confronting him. Notice in verse 47 of chapter 19, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Jesus comes in, and people are just, you know, they're hearing everything he's saying, they're seeing the things he's doing, and the people are just in awe of this man. They're attentive to hear him, but the religious leaders, they're getting bent out of shape over everything that he's saying and doing. They don't like this guy. And so in chapter 20 now, we're going to see a series of questions that the religious leaders are bringing up in an attempt to trap Jesus, in an attempt to find a reason to find fault with him and to accuse him and come against him. So notice in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?'" Now, I like right off in verse 1 where it says, "on one of those days." So, have you ever had just one of those days where you just feel like, man, everything is just going wrong? You know, somebody says, "Hey, how's your day going?" "Oh, man, I'm just having one of those days." I mean, I don't really even know what that means. That could be a whole handful of stuff. But you just, that's all you can say. "Man, I'm just having one of those days." And you just feel like everything's coming against you. Everything's going wrong. Guess what? Jesus had one of those days. He knows what that's like. He's been there. He's been through it. Every little bit of difficulty and trial that you may encounter, Jesus knows. He's been there. In fact, it's at this time that Jesus is at the temple, days before the Passover, a time where the people would soon be bringing in their own sacrifice, their Passover lamb, to be inspected by the priest to see if it was a sacrifice without blemish, worthy to be sacrificed. And here is Jesus now coming to the temple, being inspected, being picked over by the religious leaders, trying to find a blemish, trying to find fault with Jesus. And that's why they're coming with all these questions, is they're trying to find a reason to come against him. He was the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's being picked over, inspected by these religious leaders. And it was during that time that Jesus would go through opposition and hardship, and he experienced one of those days. But through it all, you see, God was accomplishing his purposes, his plans. This was all according to God's plan. And in the same way, when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties and hardships, it's not fun. It's not enjoyable. We don't necessarily like those things. They may not always go the way that you hoped or planned. But here's the deal, is that God is working out his plans, and we can rejoice in that. In everything we go through, whether or not we're having one of those days, whatever we go through, though it may not be according to our plans, God's plans and purposes are being fulfilled in it. If we're living in him and abiding in him, trusting in him, God's working it all out. And he's got a purpose here for Jesus. So the religious leaders, they come to him and they're saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" There in verse 2. Remember, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, what does he do? He comes in the temple and he sees the stuff that's going on, the merchandising. He sees the corruption going on in the temple. What does Jesus do? There were the money changers there. People had to come in and buy their sacrifices, because oftentimes if they brought their own, the priest would find fault with it. They'd have to buy their own sacrifices. They had to exchange their money, and the leaders in the temple were ripping people off in the money exchanging. Jesus comes in and he overturns the tables of the money changers and those that were buying and selling there in the temple. He just says, "This is enough. This is not to be a place of merchandise. It's to be a house of prayer." And as he comes into Jerusalem, people begin to praise him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. People are giving him praise and identifying him as the Messiah, the chosen one of the Lord. And so the people are wondering now, listen, you're really taking on quite a bit here. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Because the priests and the religious leaders, they had the authority in and around the temple. They had real authority over the people. And so Jesus comes in now, and he's really changing things up here. And they're thinking, by what authority are you doing these things? Now remember, these guys drilled them on this point because these religious leaders loved to selfishly wield this kind of authority. They did not like the fact that their authority was being, in a sense, taken from them. They loved to live their lives in a way where people served them, where they got the attention and the accolades. But now the crowds are giving all that to Jesus. Everything they had built up for themselves was being taken from them. So they came to question Jesus, to find an excuse to destroy him. So, by what authority are you doing these things? Look at Jesus' response in verse 3. But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. So Jesus responds with a question of his own. He says in verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Interesting question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves saying, well, okay, they all huddle up together. They're going, okay, now we've just been hit with a question. What are we going to say? And they all begin to think, and they begin to kind of plot together. Okay, if we answer this way, if we say, and this is what it says, if we say from heaven, well, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, all the people will stone us. And, well, we prefer to avoid that if by any means possible. For they're persuaded that John was a prophet. They begin to find themselves painted into a corner. Because they're not looking to answer the question with truth, are they? They're not looking to say, here's the right answer. They're looking to say, what answer is going to help us? What answer is going to benefit us? How can we get around this question to basically fulfill what we want to do and to fulfill our agenda? It's not about finding truth here, because these guys weren't looking to give a right answer or a truthful answer, but an answer that helped their own agenda. So they're conspiring, they're huddling together, and they're going, listen, what are we going to do? That's a doozy of a question. Now, if the religious leader said that John was a prophet, ultimately they would be condemning themselves. For John spoke out to them, saying this in Luke chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, When John was there, John the Baptist, he's by the way, he's non-denominational, okay? That's just the ministry that he had there, all right? John the Baptist. So he's there, and he's baptizing people, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders come along to see what's going on. And what does John say to them? He sees them coming. He says, you brood of vipers. Remember, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they loved the greetings and the praise of men. This wasn't something they were very used to, all right? You brood of vipers. They're going, what is this guy saying, you know? And he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's what John said to them when they came out to them to see John and to see his ministry there in the desert. John says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that is worthy of repentance. And then of Jesus, so this is John's reaction to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. His reaction to Jesus was very different. What does he say of Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, the chosen one of God. And he said to Jesus, I'm not worthy to even untie his sandal straps. He says to Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Very different. And so John, what he did is that he tore down the people, the religious leaders, but he elevated Jesus. So if they said that he was a prophet, well, then they're stuck, because then they'd be guilty of not following his authority. If they said he's a prophet, then they'd be condemning themselves because of them. John said, you brood of vipers. So they're going, if he's a prophet, then we're not very looked upon favorably here. But if they said he was just a man, the public knew this was not so. They all saw John as a prophet. And they would then want to stone them. So, they're huddling together going, how are we going to deal with this? And so verse 7, they answered, they just came out. They want to play the gullible card, or not the ignorant card here. They just come out and say, we don't know where it was from. We have no idea. We're not sure. Basically, they're saying, we don't want to answer because we know if we answer right and properly here, we're going to mess ourselves up. So they're in a real conundrum here. Either way they answer, they're going to look foolish and be at risk potentially for their very lives. So they try to save face and they answer safely. And if they weren't ready to walk in truth and answer in honesty, then neither would Jesus. Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus wouldn't give them a truthful answer because they were not willing to answer truthfully. Of course, we know that if they were given the right answer, they wouldn't have received it anyways. They already proved that with John. They knew that John was more than just a man. And they weren't ready to receive him and accept his authority. And in like manner, so many of doubters today are not needing proof of the existence of God. They need to believe the truth that's already been revealed to them. They have so much evidence and proof around them, and yet they're not willing to accept that. And yet people keep going, well, you need to prove to me, or you need to show me. I don't believe there's a God. There's not enough evidence. And yet, it's not that there's not enough evidence. It's that you're not willing to believe the evidence that's all around you. And these religious leaders were in that same category. And then in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vine of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Now this parable, we can look at this parable and get a very good idea, right, just from the first reading of what Jesus is talking about here. Now for the Jewish people, the Israelites, this would have had particular implication that they would have been very familiar with and recognized the correlation quite clearly, because in Isaiah chapter 5, turn over there to Isaiah chapter 5. In referring to this vineyard, Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 7. Now, it says, chapter 5, verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And you know what? We're going to just skip over to verse 7 there. And it says there, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So when Jesus begins to share this parable about a man who planted a vineyard, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with the nation of Israel. The man that planted a vineyard is, of course, God. And so this principle of leasing now a vineyard to tenant farmers, and that's what we're seeing in this parable here, is that this man planted, God planted this vineyard, and he basically leased it out. Said to the nation of Israel, this is under your care here. And so that principle of leasing a vineyard to tenant farmers was a common practice in this day as well, something that we look at today and go, what? How does this work? But in that day, it was a common practice. Archaeologists have even found records of various disputes between landowners and the tenant farmers. The tenant farmers in times past, and in this parable, they don't own the land, they didn't plant the crop, they're only taking care of it, and they're able to use it or work it for their provision as well. But of course, anytime the landowner came, he'd be able to glean from that for himself. And so the landowner went and he sent servants to go into that vineyard and to receive some of the fruit of it, which is what he was entitled to do, of course. But the vine dressers would not allow it, it says. The first one came, and it says that they sent him away empty-handed. Notice the progression here. Then another went, and they beat him and treated him shamefully, send him away empty-handed. The third, they wounded him. Notice the progression here. Because people that begin to walk in this sin, it has a way of progressing itself, getting worse. And that's what's happening here with the servants that are going in. Israel rejected them. And these servants is no doubt speaking of the prophets that God had sent during the Old Testament times. The prophets that came to Israel to warn them to get back to obedience and following God, to turn from idols that they had begun to worship. And so the prophets came in repeatedly, and yet what did Israel do? They turned them aside. They rejected them. Prophets were treated harshly. The prophet Isaiah, it was sawn in half. Wounded, treated brutally. And yet God shows his incredible patience and mercy here by sending servant after servant, doesn't he? I mean, for some landowners, it would be enough to say after the first servant returns empty-handed, well, I'm going to get there and I'm going to take care of business here. That guy's going to be out. But God shows his mercy and his grace in sending servant after servant. And so as a last straw, what does the landowner do? He sends his son. Now, instead of God turning his back on the nation, what does he do? He decides to send his only begotten son, his beloved son. And when Jesus says that, notice he says there in verse 13, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they'll respect him when they see him. And I wonder how many people here are listening to Jesus and were there in the wilderness when Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist. Because remember when Jesus got baptized, that there was an audible voice, God speaking out. And he said, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Notice that. Of Jesus, God said, you are my beloved son. And perhaps at this moment now, when they're hearing this parable, some recalled those words and connected them to the story that Jesus is sharing here. He's going to send his beloved son? Wait, we heard that about Jesus that we just dismissed as being something else. But we heard a voice saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And instead of listening to the son, the one with authority, remember that was their first question, who gave this authority? Jesus was given all authority by the Heavenly Father. And instead of listening to the son, what did they do? They plotted to kill him, thinking that it would be to their gain. The thinking was that if Jesus is gone, then they'll continue to have position and power over the people. If we get rid of the heir, then all this will be ours, and we'll be able to do what we want. We will not be under anybody else's authority, but it'll be all ours now. And in relating this parable, Jesus is once again predicting his own death. Jesus knew exactly what was coming his way. Jesus knew exactly why he was coming into Jerusalem. It was to lay his life down, a sacrifice for the sin of the world. And he knew that very clearly. Nothing took him by surprise. He's sharing that in the parable here. But what did they do to the son? The others, they wounded, they beat, they sent them away. But to the son, he says, they will kill him. Jesus came to Jerusalem willingly, knowing all that he must do for you and for me. That's amazing. And this story recounts for us really the history of Israel in a nutshell, doesn't it? This parable in these few verses gives us a real kind of panoramic view of what happened in the nation of Israel. The Jews continued to rebel and disobey. And the things of God, notice there in verse 16, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Interesting. What's going to be the result of their action and attitude? God's going to take retribution. He'll destroy them and pass on the blessing to others. And that's exactly what happened. Because the Jews continued to walk in rebellion. They continued to disobey. And the things of God were opened up for a whole other group of people. The door became opened up for the Gentiles. The Gentile world, that they could come in and receive and know the grace and the love of God. up until that point, the Gentiles didn't understand that fully. The nation of Israel, who was to be a light to the world, they kept that to themselves. They treated Gentiles harshly. I mean, the Jews would have thought that anything like this would have been just preposterous, to give the vineyard to others, to give the blessings of God to others. How can that be? There's just no way. They would have thought that was ludicrous. But it's exactly what happened for the rejection of Jesus. They rejected Jesus, and it opened the door for the Gentile world to come in and receive and know the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. And we are all blessed because we've been recipients of that, haven't we? It's amazing what God has done for us. And then in verse 17, he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Jesus now quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. That's a psalm that had been quoted when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. It was a messianic psalm. People understood, the implications of this psalm. It was familiar to the crowds there. And it was very fresh in people's minds. And Jesus, again, goes back to Psalm 118, and he quotes this verse. Now, story has it that as the temple was being built, that there were no tools to be used at the temple. There's to be no sound of hammer and all the like there on the temple site. So all the stones that were to be used for the building of the temple were to be fashioned and hewn and everything at a rock quarry away from the temple site. And they made these huge, incredible stones to fit together so perfectly upon one another. And they would finish the stones at a rock quarry and then send them over to the temple site where it was being built. They begin piecing them together. Well, the builders, they receive a stone, and they look at the stone, and they're thinking, where does this stone fit? We don't see where this is. They're looking at their blueprint and everything, and they're going, how does this all work together? We don't see where this stone fits. And they thought it was just a mistake, and so they threw it aside. And as they continue on the building of the temple, they realize that they're missing a very important stone, the capstone, the cornerstone. And they go back to the rock quarry and go, where's that one stone, the most important stone that we're missing here for the completion of the temple? Where is it? And they all looked and they go, we sent that long ago. And suddenly they began to look around and they find it down the hill, brushes and everything growing over it. And the stone that they had rejected was in fact the chief cornerstone, the one that they needed the most. And you see, Jesus is often referred to as that rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about that rock that was in the desert. That rock is Christ. Psalm chapter 61 says, when my heart is overwhelmed, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He's the rock that doesn't roll. Actually, sorry, that's an old Larry Norman song. That's not scriptural. But any Larry Norman fans in the house today? All right, a few. Good. All right. That was for you, John. Okay, there you go. He's the rock that doesn't roll. All right. He's an unidentified flying. And Larry Norman, come on, people. All right. Good stuff. He's like the father of Christian rock, that guy. Anyways, I'm getting... Okay. But here's the deal, that the rock is speaking of Christ. These religious leaders, they had their own form of religion, didn't they? They had their own form of religion, but it was void of Jesus. And nothing they did would truly fit or work, because if you don't have Jesus, then it's all in vain. They took the most important part, Jesus Christ, and they rejected it. They put it aside. They put him aside. Suddenly they find that their religion is not really holding together. It's not fitting together. It's not working. It's lacking that strength and stability. And many have been turning to that rock turning that rock of Jesus aside in their own lives and realizing that their lives don't seem as stable as they would like. Because Jesus is that rock upon which everything else sits. He's the rock that holds all things together. And if you're trying to find spirituality, if you're trying to find religion apart from Jesus Christ, nothing's going to fit and hold together in your life. You need Jesus Christ. He is that chief cornerstone that holds everything together. And we have two options here now. When confronted with this truth, two options, verse 18. That we can either fall upon that stone, fall upon the rock of Jesus Christ, and yeah, we may experience brokenness, but that's where God would have us. Because what that is saying is this: God, I can't be right in myself. I can't earn salvation, achieve salvation. I can't work for salvation in and of myself, because that only then is religion void of Jesus Christ. And that's not going to get me anywhere. And we need to come to God with that understanding that there's nothing I can do. I need to fall upon the rock and be broken. Broken of myself. Broken of my own abilities. Broken of my self-sufficiency. I need to be broken of those things and be surrendered to Jesus Christ. We have nothing to offer in ourselves. That's the first option. We need to be broken and humble. But the alternative is this. If you choose to continue on your own way and do your own thing and say, I'm okay, I'll be right before God because I live a good life, or I do these kinds of things, I'm a charitable person, or I don't believe in God anyways. When I die, I'm going to be all right. Well, that alternative is this, that the rock falls on you, in which there's not going to be brokenness, but there will be crushing. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, to many, Jesus is nothing more than a stumbling block. They get tripped up over the fact that he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. Because there are those that try to live a righteous life in themselves. These religious leaders were following the law, weren't they? Many today follow religion. And then you go and take somebody that turns to Jesus and puts their trust in him and they're saved. All the while, the religious folk are thinking, it's that easy? You mean they're going to heaven and I'm not? I've been living according to the law. I've been trying to do this and do that. And that person who is tripped up on drugs or doing these kinds of things just came out of prison, and yet he gives his life to Jesus, trusts in him, and now he's saved and I'm not? Yeah. It's not easy. And you see, Jesus becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to many, because they say, it's about me. I want my pride to be kind of stroked in this relationship here. I want to have a part. I want to be able to say, look at how good I am. Look at how religious I am. And yet that gets a person nowhere. That gets the stone falling on them, crushing them. But if we come and fall upon that rock in brokenness and in humility, saying, God, I can do nothing to save myself. I can bring nothing to the table here. I'm a sinner and I need your grace. So God, I surrender to you. And that person finds life. That person finds salvation. That person enters into a relationship with God that you can't have apart from Jesus Christ. These religious leaders and people in the world today go about it all the wrong way. See, here's the deal. Everyone one day will have to bow down. You can either do it now and experience peace in life, or you can wait when it'll be to your detriment. Christ will either save you or judge you, but there's no middle ground. In that day, we stand before God. There's not going to be time to say, okay, God, I get it now. Yeah, I rejected you and I turned, but okay, now I see, now I get it. It'll be too late in that time. That's the time where God needs to judge those that have not accepted his son, Jesus, and the means and the provision of salvation. Do that now. Do that now while you have time, while you have the opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Fall upon that rock. Yeah, that's a rock of offense to many, because people are not, it's not easy to give up your life. It's not easy to say, I surrender all. And as we do that, yes, there may be brokenness involved, but you have everything to gain. You have life, eternal, salvation in him. You have the hope of heaven. And the alternative is to be crushed under that judgment of God. Give your lives to Jesus today if you have not. Do it while you have a chance. Do it while you have time. And know and experience just the love that God has for you, the forgiveness, the love that sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to pay the price for your sin, to pay the price that we couldn't pay ourselves. So the chief priest in verse 19, and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They want to lay their hands on him. Instead of saying, Jesus, you have the words of life, they say, we want to shut you up and we want to destroy you. They were not willing to come in brokenness and humility. They didn't know what humility was. They were filled with pride and said, oh, he speaks this against us. Instead of saying, all right, we need to do some, you know, some real soul searching here. We need to really ponder these things. They say, he's speaking against us. Let's silence him. Let's destroy him. This is their reaction. And so what do they do? Verse 20. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Notice again, all they're looking to do is trap Jesus. They're trying to find something against him. So what do? They send spies to spy him out. Let me tell you something, guys. That's a pretty futile endeavor to spy on God. You're not going to get too far. It's like playing hide and seek with God. You know, God's sitting there counting. Okay, right or not, here I come. Found you. It's like, what? Ian? Come on. God, that's not fair. Well, what can I do? I'm God. So they send spies. I mean, just futile. And they come looking to be righteous, pretending. Notice that. Interesting that it says that because the religious leaders, they thought they were righteous. But here now, they send those who are pretending to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And then they asked him, saying, teacher, oh, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. Oh, give me a break here. I mean, these guys come just looking to butter Jesus up. They come with this false flattery upon Jesus, looking to praise him and just to kind of soften him up. Oh, you're just such a wonderful guy, Jesus. Oh, you speak rightly. You say the words of truth. Oh, it's so wonderful. They see all these nice things, but their intent was to try and trap him. Interesting that they're really speaking the sentiments of the crowd here, but they themselves didn't believe it. And they're not going to fool Jesus here. Now, I can be a glutton for false flattery. I mean, we all like to have our ego stroked from time to time. But this is not going to work with Jesus. And after reading this, I get a little bit uneasy now when I think about some of the things that people have said to me afterwards, trying to, I don't know, flatter me. In fact, just the other day, I had somebody come up to me and say, Pastor, your sermon was just simply wonderful, so invigorating and inspiring, refreshing. I felt like a new man when I woke up. It's like, yeah, thanks. Appreciate that. So, here's the question they bring to him now, verse 22. Again, this chapter is filled with questions that they come, not with the purpose of finding truth, but with the purpose of trying to trap Jesus in something he might say so that they can come against him. So what are these? They ask now in verse 22. They say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it right for us to pay? And this was a real sticky point in the Jews here, okay? They hated being under Roman authority. They hated the idea of having to pay taxes to Rome. That's why they hated the tax collectors, okay? They didn't like this one bit. Now, the Jews here, up until this point, they've been getting some real darts of conviction thrown right between the eyes here. But notice what they're doing. They just want to change the subject here. Okay, let's not talk about that parable of the vine dresser. Let's not talk about that stone, the chief cornerstone and the falling palms. Listen, how about this, Jesus? They want to change the subject. Let's get into taxes here. I want to change the subject. You ever done that with the Lord? You know, the Lord's kind of laying something on your heart, you know, and you're getting hit with conviction, and yet you just want to change the subject. God, did I tell you about that person over here that was doing this act over there and involved in that thing? What should we do about those people, God? God's saying, listen, I want to deal with you. And yet we just want to change the subject sometimes. You ever done that? Well, these people are doing that exact same thing. Jesus knew that they weren't looking for answers or truth. They just want to trap him. So, you see, if he says now that the people don't need to pay their taxes, then the religious leaders would pass that on to the Roman authority and say, listen to what this guy's saying. He's leading an insurrection against Rome. That would have gotten him arrested. But then if he says, yeah, listen, we need to pay money to Rome. We need to pay our taxes. We need to be diligent in those things. Then the Jews would be able to say that Jesus has turned on the nation of Israel and was now partnering with Rome. And so whatever answer he gives, these religious leaders would have had some kind of accusation against him. They think they've got him on this question because either way, they're going to act upon it. They feel like they've really painted him into a corner. And they've done a good job in the way that they ask this because it's basically an either or. Do we do this or do we do that? And so they're asking it in an either or kind of question. Is it this or that? But Jesus takes his question to a much higher plane than what they expected. And so he responds in verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. So he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Ooh. Jesus, filled with all wisdom here. They asked if they should give tax money or not. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now that's interesting because they use the word, you know, to give. Do we give money? Do we pay money for these things? That meant to simply to give. But Jesus says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The word he uses, that word render, has the idea more so to not just give, but to give back, to pay back, you see. The Jews received various benefits from being under Roman authority. They received good roadways coming in. They received protection and an element of peace there. They received a universal currency system. And so the Jews gained benefits from the Roman government, and so they needed to rightfully pay back the things that they had been blessed by. That was not wrong. In fact, Romans chapter 13, Paul goes on to talk about how we're to do that very thing. How we're to know that the authority and government has been placed there by God, and how we need to honor those things. And we need to pay our taxes, it says. We need to pay our duties and our customs. Remember Romans 13 when you're coming through the border and wondering, do I report everything? But on a higher plane, again, Jesus is bringing this to a whole different level, to a higher plane. And he says, listen, just as we're to give back those things that we owe Rome, we're to give back things that are God's. He's the one in charge of it all. We need to be those that are taking care of our responsibilities before God. And here's the deal. He says about that coin, whose image is on that coin? Well, Caesar's image is on it. You know what the Bible says about us? That we're made in the image of God. We have been stamped with the image of God. In other words, we're His. And when we talk about our responsibilities before God and giving back to God, what are we to be giving back? We're to be giving back ultimately our very selves. We're to be giving our whole self to God and to the things of God because we've been so blessed with how God has, with what God has given us and entrusted to us. And trusted so much that we should be giving back the things that are His. This is what Jesus is saying here. Listen, yes, give back the things that you owe to Rome, but even in a greater way, give back the things that are God's. God's instructed you to do that. And you're to honor God with your very life. God just took that, Jesus took that to a whole different level. Answered it not with a either or, but with a do this and do this. So wise. And notice in verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. Well, now come along the Sadducees. And some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him. Now let me talk about the Sadducees. Sadducees were another religious group. And the Sadducees were aristocrats. They were the party of the wealthy and of the high priestly families. They were in charge of the temple, its services and concessions. They claimed to be descendants of Zadok, the high priest of Solomon. Now the Sadducees, they opposed the moral law. They accepted the Pentateuch as the only authority, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe anything else. They just believed the first five books of the Bible. And the Sadducees were very materialistic in their outlook. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any kind of life after death. They didn't believe in angels or the spirits. It was very sad, you see, what they believed. Oh, come on. I thought that was very fair, you see. That was very fair, you see? Yeah? No? It was a good one. So, here's what the Sadducees believed. They didn't believe in these things. They did not believe that God was concerned with what people did. Rather, people were totally free. They were politically oriented, supporters of ruling powers, whether Seleucids or the Romans. They tolerated no threats to their position and wealth, so they strongly opposed Jesus. So they come with this question now regarding something they didn't believe in. And their purpose was, again, just to paint this whole idea as being very foolish. It's about the resurrection. Some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children." So this is in their law, that if a man dies and has not had children, then that brother, the next brother in line, was to marry that woman and give her children. Okay, because without children, the woman would be left real desolate, poor, without any kind of help. And so it was written in the law that this was to happen. We see that in Genesis, I think it's in chapter 37 or so with Judah, one of the guys back there. You look it up. Genesis. So we see that principle that at work there. And so seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, verse 30. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, what do we learn from that? First of all, don't eat her cooking, because there's something going on there that she goes through seven guys. I mean, I don't know what's going on there, but I'd be sleeping with one eye open every night. That's what I'd be doing. Now, verse 33, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. So, again, these religious leaders, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in any kind of resurrection, the afterlife, spirits, angels, anything, they're going, okay, in our law it's told that we're to, you know, marry a widow from our brother and so on. If a woman has seven husbands, if there's really a resurrection, well, how is that all going to work out? Are they all going to end up in heaven going, so, what do we do here? This is a little bit awkward. Oh, boy. Let's see. You take her for 1 month. I'll have another month. I don't know. How do we do this? So they're thinking this is how they're thinking about the resurrection. This is weird. It's how would this all work in their minds? Well, look at what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to them again, takes it to a whole higher level from just a human thinking. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But, let me go to verse 37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus' answer is both biblical and brilliant. When we move on from this life, things are going to change. Things are not going to just continue on as they are now. And that's what many people probably thought regarding the resurrection in the Sadducee party. Well, if we're resurrected, we just continue on as we are now? No. The Bible says that we're all going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. We're going to be different. It says in 1 John 3 that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to become like Jesus. We're not going to be the same person that's hampered by the things of this life. We're not going to be burdened down with the things of this life. Jesus says there's no marriage. And I'm not saying that marriage is a burden. I better be careful here what I'm saying. We're not going to be, marriage is, my wife's not here. I'm okay. All right. We're not going to be hindered or hampered with those things that maybe weigh us down here in this life, because things are going to be so radically different. We're going to be changed. We're not going to be having this body limited to physical dimension. We're going to be a spiritual body. Tells us that Jesus was able to be here in this place, and all of a sudden, boom, he appears over here. He appears in a room that's locked doors before his disciples. All of a sudden, stop just showing up like that. You're freaking us out here. He had a spiritual body, and he wasn't limited to the things of this world. That's how we're going to be. And so it doesn't mean that we're not going to be unknowing who people are. It's not like you're going to walk past your wife and just be like a zombie going, I don't know who you are. I'm a new person now. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. That when we are in heaven, when we move on from this world, we're going to see Jesus. And that is what we're going to be so completely consumed with and focused on, is being around the throne of God, giving praise and glory and worship to Jesus Christ, the way that we were meant to do. That's what's going to be our focus. We're not going to be sitting here going, oh, honey, it's so good to see you. Just 5 minutes of worship, then let's go meet. We'll go hit Starbucks or something. We'll go have a coffee together. It's going to be, oh, have you been here? Have you been worshiping? Oh, let's go, man. And we're going to be so caught up in our real groom, Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ, and we're going to all assemble together with our sights and our heart in full devotion to Jesus Christ, no longer hampered by the things of this world. That's what it's going to be like. Jesus says marriage is just not going to matter or pertain to us. Yeah, you may know who your wife is and your husband is, but we're just going to be caught up together in worshiping God. It's going to be beautiful. Heaven is going to be so incredible that we really can't even describe it, because we don't know anything of our own human understanding or terminology that's going to be able to describe it. But as much as we like to think about heaven and going, ooh, am I going to have a mansion? And can I have it back onto a golf course? And I just can't wait to go to heaven. It's going to be awesome. Again, it's not going to be about all those things, because in this world, what do? We think about material things, right? And so oftentimes when I think about heaven, I go right to the material. But it's going to be immaterial. It's going to be spiritual. And it's going to be so much greater than what we could ever anticipate or expect. And again, the bottom line is that we're just going to be so wrapped up with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who paid an incredible price for us to be there. And we're going to spend every minute, which won't exist in heaven because we're outside of time, right? So we're going to spend every, whatever you want to say, worshiping the Lord. And that's going to be awesome. So, and Jesus describes how even the Old Testament talked about resurrection. Goes back to Exodus chapter 3 when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not, I was the God. I'm the God of the living, not the dead. God showed that back in the Old Testament times. Proof of the resurrection. Proof that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive now. Even though they had been dead for hundreds of years, they were alive because God is the God of them still. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so verse 39, and some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? To wrap up, Jesus shares on the difference between lives being lived for God and lives being lived in religion. That's the last couple of verses. I'm getting ahead of myself. After being bombarded with these questions that Jesus has been hit with, what does he do? He kind of closes with a question of his own once again now. And this question was meant to challenge their view and their understanding of the Messiah. So Jesus goes to one of the most often quoted Old Testament passages. It's found in Psalm 110, verse 1. And it was a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, that the Jews would have been familiar with again. The term Son of David was a title that was associated with the Messiah. But if the Messiah is the Son of David, why would David call him Lord? That's what the psalm says. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." No father would call his son Lord. So how can Jesus be the Son of David and yet David referred to him as his Lord? Jesus directs him to this question regarding who the Messiah really truly is. How do we balance that out? Why would David call him Lord if he's the Son of David? The answer, of course, is in the incarnation. Messiah is David's Lord because the Messiah is God. Jesus is God. But he's David's son because he became man and was born into David's family. Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David. Revelation 22, verse 16 tells us that. So as the root of David, he brought David into existence. But as the offspring of David, David brought him into the world. See, the Jews saw the Messiah in only human terms, the Son of David. But Jesus stretches their perception. He takes them to Scripture and shows that the Bible teaches Messiah's deity. That's what really rattled the Pharisees' feathers is when Jesus began to say that he was God. They wanted to pick up stones to stone him. But the Messiah is truly God, it's deity. If they can accept his deity, maybe they'll be able to accept that Jesus is God. But it didn't work. They don't want a reason from Scripture. Their minds are made up. They stop grilling Jesus and seek how they can kill Jesus now. And so verse 45, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for his pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So Jesus here shares on the difference between lives being lived for God and lives that are being lived in religion. These religious leaders should have been serving the people and leading them to God, but everything they did was for themselves, and it was ultimately driving people away from God. They were putting on a show, and that's nothing more than hypocrisy. And sadly, that happens far too often in the church today. And it hurts the church so much, just as it did back then. Sad to hear so many people saying, "Oh, the church is just filled with a bunch of hypocrites." We should be representing God in our lives, in our talk, in the way that we act. We shouldn't just be saying, "Well, I go to church," but then live like the world the rest of the time. Have we truly been born again? Have we truly given our life to God? Have we truly fallen upon the rock of Jesus Christ and been broken of our self, of our own desires and our own wants and things, and just surrendered completely to the Lord? That phases out a lot of hypocrisy if we can do that. And I pray that we are those that are living this inward transformation which comes through being born again through the work of Jesus Christ, and not just an outward observance, because one is religious and empty, and the other is relational and it's life-giving. I pray that you guys are spending time with the Lord and being renewed and transformed daily in your lives, and not just saying, "Well, if I just put on this outward look, if I just kind of adopt some of these religious practices, then I'm going to pass. I'll be okay." It's not about outward practice or observance. It's about an inward transformation that will show itself outwardly. Just like John said to the Pharisees when they came, "Bear forth fruits worthy of repentance." If we're truly repentant, then we should be showing forth the fruit of that, people. And if you're saying, "Well, I'm a Christian, but, well, I'm just involved in this and engaged in that, and I'm just doing that, and that's okay, God understands, God will forgive me." Listen, there needs to be fruit. If you're truly saved, then it should show. And these Pharisees and religious leaders were certainly not doing that. And so because of their hypocrisy and their dead orthodoxy, their judgment will be greater, Jesus says. These will receive greater condemnation. James chapter 3 says that those who have greater knowledge are held more accountable. So be careful, guys. God's not looking for celebrities. He's looking for servants. Not looking for people to be in the limelight and to say, look at me, follow me. He's looking for people to serve and to say, follow Jesus. Follow the Son of God. Don't see the glory, give it to God. And remember, those that, just like these religious leaders, those that seem too spiritual to be true, usually aren't. Let's pray.